Well, are we ready for a Bible study now? We're going through the Psalms, slowly but surely. We started the second week of January. And Lord willing, if he tarries, in about the year 1989, if you keep coming, we'll finish this current series in the Psalms, all right? I remember once I was youth pastor at Bethel Temple in Los Angeles, and the pastor, Ernie Vick, was going through the book of Acts on Wednesday night. And when I arrived at the church, he was in about the 22nd or 23rd chapter of Acts, and he told me he had been in Acts for 7 years, and it would take about another year, and he'd be done. And I think that's about what it took him. Tonight, though, we're going to go at a gallop pace. We're going to take two short psalms, not just one, but two. So double blessing tonight. Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, continuing with the first division of the Psalms, which are the first 41 or 42 psalms, and psalms of, so far we've just covered psalms of David, except for the first psalm, which is not identified as to authorship. All the psalms from Psalm 2 on belong to David, and these, these two psalms excluded or included, because the one psalm, Psalm 13, deals with the person who is excluded from God's presence. And Psalm 14 deals with the person who dwells in his tent or is included. Although both of them are Psalms of David, neither one of them are linked to any particular incident in his life. So we don't know, you know, what particular moment, whether he was young or old or middle-aged or whenever he wrote them. We cannot locate a particular instance to them. Let me take a moment and start out by reading Psalm 13. Again, it's a music psalm, as is 14, for the director of music, which means the song was used in probably corporate worship. Did I say Psalm 13 and 14? I meant Psalm 14 and 15. We did Psalm 13 last time. My bifocals aren't working well. Psalm 14 and 15. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Some introductory notes about, first of all, this Psalm 14, which is the Psalm of the Fool, the person who is excluded from God's presence. For one thing, this Psalm is almost exactly reduplicated later in the Psalter. Psalm 53 is almost word for word a copy of Psalm 14. So when we get to Psalm 53 down the road, we'll consider it already having been covered. All right? So actually, we're taking, I guess, three Psalms tonight. Psalm 14 and 53 and Psalm 15. The differences between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are primarily that Psalm 14 uses the word, the covenant word for God, Yahweh, and Psalm 53 uses the more general, generic term for God, Elohim, God. And then there is a little bit of difference at the end of the fifth verse, between the end of the fifth verse and the sixth verse of both Psalms are slightly reworded, but basically they're the same. What I would probably guess happened is what happens when a minister repeats a sermon, is that you preach maybe a sermon once and later you preach it again, maybe even years later, and it's essentially the same, but you see a different twist at the end because you're facing a different situation. I know I've done that. Or a person who's singing a song may sing it one edition one time and later sing it a little bit differently, and the truth is the same. The word that sort of epitomizes Psalm 14 is the word fool. It is, however, not a word that is used like we in the English language use the word fool. The Hebrew word for fool is the word Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. Does that name ring a bell with you Old Testament fans? There is a man in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 25, whose name is Nabal, and literally a fool. And his wife, Abigail, at a particular moment, reminds him of the meaning of his name when she says to David, who, to sketch the story really rapidly, Nabal was a rather wealthy landowner and a wealthy domestic goats and sheep business. He was lived by Carmel up in the north of the country. And David was at that time having his problems with Saul. And so David's men had been in an area where Nabal's sheep and goats had been, and they had protected Nabal's property from any loss. Came a time, however, when David sent messengers to Nabal saying, "Would you give us some food so that our men could eat?" And Nabal turned down the request cold and with some very cutting remarks when he turned down the request. His wife Abigail is so concerned that Nabal has burned his bridges with David and David's going to come and wipe him out that she mounts on a donkey and goes down the road to meet David to sort of stay David's wrath. And when she meets him, she says this to David, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him." Not surprising that when Nabal dies, Abigail marries David. Nabal is a fool. Why is he a fool? Well, 1 Samuel 25 gives us four characteristics of a fool, and those four characteristics are what really summarizes what it means to be a fool in Psalm 14. Fool, first of all, spurned David's good intentions toward him. And a fool in regard to God is spurning God's good intentions. David sends a message, says, "May long health and prosperity and every good thing be yours," and Nabal just spurns it. God is offering us the gift of his presence, the gift of eternal life. Fool turns down the offer. Second way that he is a fool is he does not take opportunity to thank David for protecting his sheep and goats. David had done him good. And the fool, again, in reference to God, does not find occasion in his life to thank God for the gift of life itself. Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 about the person who is the practicing atheist, who says they neither acknowledged God nor gave him thanks. Therefore, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In fact, Romans 1 is really an exposition. Romans 1:18 through 32 of Romans 1 is really an exposition of Psalm 14, develops the concept of the fool in much greater depth. Third reason Nabal was a fool is he did not recognize that David could exact more than he was willing to take as a gift. David could have wiped out everything that belonged to the guy, but David was willing to take a little. And so, therefore, he is not wise as a fool in being prudent. And then the fourth reason why Nabal was a fool was he insulted David by comparing him to a rebellious rabble rather than treating him with the dignity and the honor which he merited. The fool, therefore, is both a theoretical and a practical atheist. Remember that a few Psalms ago I made a distinction between theoretical atheists who may on the surface be very moral and practical atheists who may even confess a creed but who in their life live as if there was no God and their behavior never shows a shred of evidence that they believe in God. The fool is saying there is no God, and in so saying reveals his or her own corruptness, because God can be known. The scripture says, Romans 1, that God is both known in the creation and in the conscience. The last word, therefore, in atheism is said in Romans 14, and in Psalm 14 and Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. For what can be known about God is plain to them, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Psalm 14 itself is divided into five parts. The first part is the human folly, verse 1. And the human folly is self-talk and wrong action characterize the fool. The fool, therefore, is not someone who is intellectually deficient, but who is morally deficient. The fool, in the Hebrew sense, is not a person who is educationally handicapped. The fool is one who is morally bankrupt. And therefore, this fool says in his moral bankruptcy, there is no God, and as a result of his self-talk, his actions are corrupt and his deeds are vile. To say there is no God is immorality all by itself. We normally think of immorality as being something you do wrong with another person. But according to the Psalm 14 definition, immorality, in its basic essence, is denying the existence of God. One writer has said, it is the denial of the existence and ignoring of the rights of the absolute and eternal King. Skeptics often talk of the rights of man, but they end with the essential immorality of denying the crown rights of God. He made us, He made the world and all that is in it, and to deny his existence and to ignore his government is profoundest immorality. Sin, if unchecked, would go to the extinction of all being and God himself. There is no doubt that all sin designs deicide, the killing of God. The assertion that there is no God is therefore treated in Scripture not as some sincere conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. Human folly. Second part of this psalm is the divine examination. Verse 2 of Psalm 14. God looks down on the sons of men to see if any understand or seek God. God is looking down. And God looks earnestly. And his radical verdict is that man has a basic inability to do what is right in accordance with God's desires. It's not that man doesn't do some good deeds now and then, and we misjudge the atheist, whether he's a practical or the pragmatic, practicing atheist, theoretical or pragmatic. We misjudge the atheist if we assume he isn't capable of a good deed now and then. But from God's point of view, goodness is to live life in a way that is in total conformity to the design that God had in creating us. Therefore, God looks down and sees that the person who's denying his existence is, in his or her own life, not conforming to the standard of goodness that God has created us with. So God finds all wanting, all lacking. The divine conclusion, verse 3, the third part of the psalm. All have turned aside, together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. I like the way one author in dealing with how God established the conclusion, there is none righteous, no, not one, because Paul picks this up and quotes this in Romans 3 after he has dealt with the need of the non-Jewish world and the Jewish world for God. And in fact, I'm kind of hesitant about getting into Romans out of Psalm 14, but yet you almost have to if you're going to understand Psalm 14, because Paul so heavily relies upon it in the first three chapters of Romans. But the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is dealing with the theme of condemnation. Why the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because no one can stand on their own before God. And he has three basic sections to that condemnation. Number one is the non-Jewish world, through the corruption of their own conscience, lives in such a way as to deny the existence of God. Number two, he says, the Jewish person, the religious person who's saying, I'm right with God for keeping the Torah, shows that they themselves do not keep the Torah they proclaim. And if you don't believe that's the case, all you need to do is examine the Jerusalem Post and read about contemporary life among the religious and non-religious in Israel, or all you need to do is plug into any local church. You know, there's no religious group is immune from sin and from acting in a way that is inconsistent with what they believe. And Paul says, hey, if you're relying on religion and ethics and morality to get you into the kingdom of God, then he traces the sin of the moral person. Then he comes to the great conclusion in Romans chapter 3, where over and over again he sounds the note. There is no one that does right. One writer, in picking up on this theme, has given this illustration. A man has a desert ranch. He is told that it is worthless for farming or for pasture. So he fences off 12 acres, breaks it, fertilizes it, sows it, cultivates it, and reaps only sagebrush and cactus. It's no use trying out the rest of the ranch, for the rest of the ranch is all the same character as the 12 acres. And if after having tried to grow something fertile on the 12 acres, he is unsuccessful, there's no use growing anything else on the rest of the ranch. So this writer says, Israel was God's 12 acres. He gave them his law, instructed them, disciplined them, warned them, restrained them, protected them, sent his son to them. And in the act of rejecting him, the Gentiles join. There is no use for a further test. There is nothing in the flesh for God. Man is hopelessly corrupt. There is nothing fertile for God. No one does good. Together they are corrupt. An atheist group has yet to build a noble nation. Without God, man rots. Without God, society rots. So God's indictment is, together they become corrupt. And, you know, a great example of that is what's going on right now with this nuclear explosion in Russia. Here you've got a society that doesn't believe in the existence of God that can't tell the truth. Not that we tell the truth over here in the West. I'm not saying we have any corner on the truth either all the time. Our government and other government, Western governments, have been known to be disengaged every once in a while. Never forget. Well, I think I've talked about when my trust in Richard Nixon got shattered. He was, haven't I? He was my hero, and I was sitting listening with a chicken box one day to a taping, and Alexander Butterfield came on, this mysterious guy that had been a White House aide, and they asked him a question, did Richard Nixon tape conversations in the Oval Office? And I'm laying there all broken out with boils and sores and whatever. And when he said yes, I thought, oh, that tricky Richard Nixon, my hero. He's trapped John Dean all the time. He knew he had those tapes, and John Dean's going to be shown to be such a liar. And then when Nixon wouldn't show the tapes, I knew he was in trouble. People that don't believe in God can't... You know, here was Richard Nixon mouthing God, but not by his actions, showing he didn't believe in him. And then there's the Moscow government not making any pretense of even believing in God's existence, unable to tell the truth. Atheism corrupts a nation. So that's the condemnation. The divine indictment, verses 4 and 5, against the atheist is threefold. The atheist mistreats my people. They devour my people as men eat bread. Wow. Look at what's happened to the church in China and the church in Russia and the church in Poland and the church in Romania and, you know, wherever. My people have been eaten up as bread. And, there was a study recently that Don Wildman's group, National Federation for Decency, released that showed that 91% of all the people that produce and direct the programming of network television in the United States, 91% have no present religious affiliation of any kind, and they as a group feel that religious people are an unwholesome influence in society. Very interesting kind of statistic. And you look at secular TV or the movies, and there are so few moral Christians presented in a positive light. Why? Because evil eats up God's people, eats them up as bread, tries to eat them up intellectually, tries to eat them up in terms of reputation, to present all ministers as Bible-waving fundies who are half nuts and all this kind of stuff. Yes, Lisa. Mm-hmm. Why? Okay, the question is, if Jesus is so much stronger than Satan, why is this that happens? It happens for two reasons. Number one is the Lord gave us freedom of will, and part of being human is the freedom to say no to God without God manipulating us into saying yes. God deeply respects us. And secondly, and it's a kind of favorite illustration of mine, the power of Jesus is seen in the fact that the cross and the resurrection are represented as the turning point in the battle with Satan. And it's sort of like D-Day. At D-Day on June the 6th, 1944, the Allies landed at Normandy, and the war wasn't over, but from that time on, people said the war was won, even though there were even defeats after D-Day. But it was 11 months later that the war ended, and Jesus coming into life was God's D-Day, won the victory, but the battle's still going on. We as Christians know what the ultimate outcome is, but God is not going to manipulate people's conscience. He's going to commend the gospel to people in the purity of conscience without using any tricks or forcing them. Because God has decided not to move against evil until he moves against it all at once. And we might say, well, Lord, why don't you punish people for what they're doing wrong? But the problem is, if the Lord does that, then he's going to move unilaterally against all evil. And at the same time, he's punishing people that were responsible for great and wicked things. He's going to be taking on the people that cheated on their income tax. You know, everybody all across the board. God is delaying his judgment. And we're to exist in the meantime, Jesus said, as salt and light, because God isn't going to act dramatically to just whip people around. He's going to use us as his agents of his message to give people a chance to change, to reform. That's about the best I can do, for tonight anyway. I attended a prayer breakfast at the district council last week in Hawaii that was where the speaker was a legislator, a Christian legislator in the Hawaii legislature. I believe they have a unicameral legislature there. Hal Jones was his name. Tremendous, vibrant Christian. And he had been taking on all the causes that have the Christian edge in the legislature in Hawaii, and had kind of been known as a spokesman for morality. And they had a bill that had come up that related to pornography, and he had introduced a very strong bill in the Hawaiian legislature that would very severely restrict pornography. And one of the legislators who is kind of really to the left, Abercrombie is his name. He's running now for the U.S. House of Representatives and is known as a spokesman for a lot of way-out causes, but has a lot of popular backing because he's always taking on the establishment. Abercrombie took him to task in a speech in the legislature, Hal Jones was telling this, and said, "How dare this representative introduce his morality into this house and onto the people of Hawaii?" And Hal Jones stood up and said, "How dare this representative," referring to the other guy, "dare introduce his immorality to the people of the state of Hawaii?" I mean, really, run after him. It's a kind of a neat way of looking at it. You know, somebody's morality is going to prevail in the nation. It's either going to be righteous morality or it's going to be immorality, but somebody's morality is going to prevail, because all decisions we make legislatively in the bottom are an interpretation of somebody's morals. And I'm not one to suggest that you can, by passing laws, reform people's characters, but you can slow down the rot in society. That's about the best you could do. You can slow down the rot. Mistreatment of my people. And then the divine indictment also shows a sense of approaching doom, because they're overwhelmed with dread. There are moments in the middle of the night when the person wakes up and they've tried everything and haven't tried God, and what's out there? And then there's an oppression of the poor. The corruption of man is seen on how he downtrods the poor. And Christians and godly people are always on the side of the weak and helping those who need the help. It's not to say that every atheist is downtrodding the poor, but a common characteristic of people who have put self on the throne and denied God is oppression of other people. What a tremendous difference this is from Psalm 8, which celebrates the glory of man as being made a little less than God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? There in Psalm 8 we have the picture of the ideal man, the original man. And here, in Psalm 14, the picture of the actual man. The Bible represents man and humanity in his grandeur, but also recognizes him in his deep degradation. So there's this divine indictment, verses 4 and 5. And then there is the divine remedy, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The world, the psalmist is saying, will not be renewed by philosophy or by education. It won't be renewed, certainly, by education, because our problems are not mental, they're moral. It will not be brought by institutions, for they can only bring external change. David is looking for salvation from God, from out of Zion. He's looking for a redeemer, a deliverer to come. And if we're treating this psalm from the New Testament sense, we would say that Zion today is the church which bears witness to Jesus Christ, and out of the witness of God's people comes the testimony to Christ. When David looks to God for help, his faith immediately is activated. For we see in this last verse of the psalm that God's judgment is not his last word. His grace is even greater. He will restore the fortunes of his people. He will provide them a new foundation. God is not wanting to pronounce guilt upon the human race. He is wanting to give grace. So even though the atheist has said there is no God, Psalm concludes not with God's judgment on the atheists, but with the announcement that the hope of the world and the hope for the atheist is that God's deliverer will come to his heart out of Zion. It's a beautiful way to end a statement in the psalm that has begun with condemnation and concludes with grace. Excluded from God's presence leads us into the next psalm, where it's a deliberate contrast. And these, I think, two psalms are meant to be carried together, for they're two sides of the coin. The one is excluded, the other is included. Lord, who may live in your tent? That's the word for sanctuary. It's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Lord, who may live in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Referring to Mount Zion. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, you can see that this psalm begins with two questions. And they're parallel questions. They're actually two ways of phrasing the same thing. The hill, which would be Mount Zion, and the tent. Now, what's interesting is that neither the hill nor the tent could be lived in by a person. I mean, a person didn't go live in the tabernacle. And certainly a person didn't live on Mount Zion, where the temple came to be located. So what this, and why they didn't live is that those places were restricted. They were holy. They were limited access, and priests could visit them. And the Holy of Holies, a priest once a year could go into, and the holy place, one priest once a morning and once an evening could go into. But, there were off limits for living. Why does David want to live in God's tent, the tabernacle? Because he's saying, well, that would be the ideal condition, to be accepted into God's presence and not be excluded anymore. And since the writer of Hebrews tells us that earthly things are a copy of heavenly things, what David is doing for is looking in spirit to that day ahead when he can dwell eternally in God's presence. What are the qualifications for living in God's presence, are asked. And so that's kind of the thrust of the first verse, to get us into an answer to that question. Who do you really take up with, Lord? And then verses 2 through 5 answer the question by starting out, he whose walk is blameless. That's really the key phrase. All the characteristics that flow after that phrase are delineations of what it means to be blameless. And there are 10 qualities of blamelessness that are given. The word blameless in the Hebrew is a word which covers a broad area. It can be translated perfect, or it signifies a completeness. That is to say, a many-sided, well-rounded pattern of living which leaves no important area of life uncultivated. A person who is well-rounded in godliness, and there is no weed patch in your life. If you could see your life as a garden, do you have any weed patches in that beautiful garden? I promise not to tell you my weed patches if you won't tell me yours. But the blameless person is the one who has no weed patch, who is well-rounded, everything is cultivated and developed. That's blameless. And the blameless person then is articulated having 10 qualities. Why 10? Probably because this psalm is a pedagogical psalm. Isn't that a great word? I love that big word. A pedagogical psalm for children. Pedagogical is a teaching technique, right? How many fingers, if you include the thumb, do you have? 10. Okay. So if you're teaching a child, what does the Lord God Almighty really want? What kind of a person are you going to grow up to be? What's he looking for? You can start, okay, tonight, Sonny, we're going to learn on our little finger. He wants someone who is righteous. And then the next night, no lies. He speaks the truth. You know, and we go on through the fingers of the hand until we've come to all 10 qualities. So, excellent pedagogical psalm. So I was thinking about this list of the 10 qualities that are made up in the righteous person. I got to thinking of some other lists in Scripture. I thought, you know, I need to make a book. I had to preach a sermon called the Basic Bible Whole Earth Catalog or something, where you've got, or the Book of Lists. Isn't there a Book of Lists now that's out, lists of everything? I've seen it. Have you seen it, the Book of Lists? There's some great lists in Scripture. There's these 10 basic qualities here of the blameless person. There's the 10 commandments. Let's take those, just those two from the Old Testament. Exodus, 20 and Psalm 15, and then reach into the New Testament and go with the 8 Beatitudes, the 9 fruit of the Spirit, and the 15 qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 6. If you can put those all together and live them in your life, you don't need anything else, really. I mean, you're many-sided, well-rounded, and there are no weed patches in your life. Put all those together, all right? So let's try to do that. 10 and 10, that's 20. Beatitudes, that's from the Old Testament, we've got 20 qualities. The Beatitudes, we have 8, that's 28. Fruit of the Spirit is 9 more, that's 37. And qualities of love is 15. What's that? 52. 52 qualities of life. Wow. I think we'll have to do a seminar on developing the 52 most prized things in life to go after. Wouldn't that be great? One a week. Hey, I hadn't realized that. Am I going to wait till I'm, 65? No, I've got all these now. No, it's, you know, all these qualities as now here's where the importance of justification by faith enters in, and why Psalm 15 from the Old Testament leaves us a little uneasy. Because when we finish reading Psalm 15, we look at it and say, oh, those are wonderful qualities. But try as hard as I can, I'm coming up short. And the great thing, what Christ does for us, is he immediately declares us righteous. And that gives us room to treat these qualities as developmental. That is, we do not immediately have them necessarily all in our life in their full state of actualization. They're all there potentially, but we haven't actualized them all. We're not yet living up to the optimum on all of them. But because God has accepted us in his tent because of Christ, we can treat these qualities as developmental and not walk away from Psalm 15 condemned and saying, oh boy, I'll never live in God's tent because I haven't made it yet. Fact is, Christ has made it possible. We've already made it. Now these are the things that we're to develop. These are the things we're to shoot for. This is what God wants in our life. And we can do these. One other thing I have in my notes here I saw about living in God's tent is that the idea of living in a tent. Remember when they bombed Gaddafi a few days ago? Where was he sleeping that night? Out of his tent, because he was a Bedouin. And he, man of the desert. And people that are in high positions in the nomadic societies have the best tents. And they surround themselves with their coterie of advisors and friends, the inner circle. And so the psalmist pictures God is living in a tent. He takes the imagery of the Bedouin and says, God is in his tent, and who is this close circle of friends? Who gets into that inner circle? These are the people that get into the inner circle. It's marvelous, marvelous imagery. So if you want to, I don't have access to President Reagan. I flew out of Hawaii the other day when he was flying in. That's the closest we've been recently. Several hours apart and probably a few thousand miles. So I'm not, you know, I'm certainly not in his inner circle. I'll never be close to his outer circle. But here is a chance to be in the inner circle of God's presence. Be in his tent. 10 things he wants. 1, does what is, after, and blameless covers it all. Then the 10 qualities. Does what is righteous. Acts straight and true. Can be counted upon to do what is right. Secondly, speaks truth from his heart. Speaks truth from his heart. That is, right attitude and conduct will find its way into the words of our mouth. If we're doing what is righteous, we'll find it easy to talk about what is righteous and keep our speech straight rather than crooked. No slander on his tongue. It's interesting how many there are. Four of these qualities have to do with speech. Quality 2 has to do with speech, speaking truth from his heart. Quality 3, no slander on the tongue. To slander a person means to spy things out and spread them around, to defame somebody. And the psalmist is saying, as the New Testament says, no mouth can bless God and worship and then slander a fellow person in the next breath. And the fourth quality, does his neighbor no wrong? Fifth, cast no slur on his fellow man. Very close to the third quality of not having slander. Cast no slur. To cast a slur is to pick up something discreditable and raking it up unnecessarily. All of us know stuff about people we don't need to share. It may be true, but it doesn't need to be shared. You know, right, Ray? Amen. I think one of the things that makes me really feel good is when I'm in conversation, and the name of somebody comes up, and I know I've got something on them. I mean, I know, and I struggle, you know. Well, and the Holy Spirit says, "You shut up," you know. And boy, I can go when I go away from conversation where I haven't, you know, spilled out that slur I could have put on somebody. Oh, that makes me feel great. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Not even if it's true, even if you know it, you don't have to. You know, blow somebody away with what you know. Well, there's obviously times in the body of Christ where those who are watchers on the walls, like the prophets and the apostles, have to warn the body of Christ about those who are praying on the body. But speaking of that, I will talk about somebody and name them by name, okay? So I think this person is preying on the body of Christ, and it's like Paul's saying, watch out for Diotrephes. He likes to put himself first. He named Diotrephes and who he was. And Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm, you know. Scriptures talk to us specifically about warning the body against false teachers and against those who act unrighteously. On the other hand, for example, I have occasion, because I counsel with people all the time, to hear confessions and to be aware of things that people are struggling in their life to overcome, and they're being honest. Somebody comes to me and says, would you recommend so-and-so for such and such? And I would, you know, that is a point at which, hey, that's information, a person's working on that. Now, who am I if the Lord is not condemning them because they're honestly seeking a solution to that problem? Who am I to throw that up in their way and stand against them? You know, I think it has to do with where a person is in their life. If they are openly treading on the grace of God and trying to pass themselves off for the sake of monetary gain in the body of Christ, and there are people, unfortunately, that do that, to do a ministry because it's great financial gain, then that person, the deeds of darkness need to be exposed. There is a time, and I think the Holy Spirit helps you too, to know when to expose and when to cover up. I had occasion where a minister came in and shared with me some things going on in his life that at that moment I could have gone to the appropriate church body authorities and said, this guy needs to be kicked out of the ministry, you know. But I would never do that to him because he had come in a spirit of repentance and because he honestly had come for help. That's a tremendous difference. And so I think there is a difference. Not sure I've thought it through all times what the difference is. But you just can't go through life and you know, act as if there aren't people out there that aren't in it for the Lord's glory. Right. It's Matthew 18. So that's a biblical step for discipline. If you know there's a person that's living in known sin, you go to them one-to-one. If they won't repent, you take another person with them. If they still won't repent, you take it to the church. And that's a very biblical procedure. And that's not casting a slur on somebody. That's giving them an adequate opportunity to repent. However, if you stand up and say, well, I know something about somebody, and I'm going to reveal it to the whole body. Well, you haven't gone through the steps. Cast no slur on his fellow man. And then points 6 and 7. We'll finish this quickly. We only got a few minutes. Despises a vile man and honors those who fear the Lord. I put these two together because rather than, you know, despises a vile man almost puts a person in a self-righteous attitude. You know, oh, that's a vile man. I'll despise him, you know. And I think the coupling it with honor those who fear the Lord means that what the person is doing who's practicing points 6 and 7 is not comparing themselves with others, but declaring what we admire and where we stand. Will we choose to honor a vile man and despise those who fear the Lord, or despise the vile man and honor those who fear the Lord? Remember in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham received tithes of Melchizedek, all of us ministers love to preach on that great passage where Abraham received tithes of Melchizedek. Do you know there was another king who wanted to give him stuff? The king of Sodom wanted to dump a whole bunch of stuff on him. He wouldn't even receive the king of Sodom's gifts. What was Abraham doing at that point? He was honoring a man who feared the Lord, and he was despising a vile man. That is, a person whose city was a cesspool of iniquity. Abraham says, I'm not going to honor your stature in the community by being associated in any way. I'm not going to let you say you made me rich. Abraham demonstrates in his own life what is being spoken of here in this psalm. Then the eighth point, keeps his oath even when it hurts. Keeps his word. One check on a righteous person. Do they keep their word? They say, I'm going to be there at a certain time. Do they show up at a certain time? Or are they just careless about appointments, careless about bills, careless about commitments? If you're careless about commitments and careless about your word, first of all, you don't respect... Well, I'm going to get to preaching here, but people that are careless about their commitments, first of all, don't respect themselves. So they're saying, I don't believe my own word. When I give you my word, I don't even keep it myself. And that is a mark of disrespect for self. But secondly, it's a mark of disrespect for God in terms of speaking truth. And there are ways to get out of giving our word. You know, if we give our word, Proverbs 6 says, and we want out of it, we're to go to somebody and ask them if we can get out of it. And if they'll let us out of it, then we can get out of it. We're also to keep away from rash vows. You know, like Jephthah made a vow, well, the first person that comes out to greet me after I've won a battle, I'm going to put him to death, and turn out to be his own daughter. At that point, he should have said, hey, I'm getting out of this vow. That was a stupid vow, and I should have never made it. God forgive me, but I'm getting out of it. Herod said to Salome, you know, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, I'm going to give it. Rash vow. Should have backed out of it, but he was unwilling to because he didn't want to lose faith. But most of the promises we make can be kept, and those that can't be, if we can't keep them, we need to ask permission to get out of them. The ninth point, lends his money without usury. Money at interest is condemned in the Bible, not in general, because Deuteronomy 23:20 tells the people of Israel you could charge a foreigner interest, but taking of interest or usury was forbidden in the context of having a poor person that was going through a hard time and they come to you. Leviticus, specific references, Leviticus 25, 35, 38 is the backdrop for that point, not lending money and interest. A poor person comes, he's had a rough time making a living. And when you got to borrow money to make your operating expenses, you're in trouble. I mean, you know, it's one thing to borrow money to build a house or build a church building or something like that, but if you've got to borrow money to make your operating expenses, you're sinking. I mean, you're poor. And so the poor comes and says, I need help. And in an inflation-free economy, which was what they were in those days, inflation-free economy, you know, the peso is going to be worth the same 100 years from now as it is today. There was no inflation in Bible days. So any interest was gain. And if you say to a poor person, well, I'll loan you that, but I'm going to add 10% to it, what you've done is dug the pit deeper for them. And the Bible says you cannot use tough times to take advantage of people who are poor. I think, we could get into credit cards on this. Do you see where they defeated a bill that would force all the banks to lower credit card interest? That's immoral to charge a person 18%. But then maybe it's not right that we go out and buy all that stuff on credit and run it up on 80% either. You know, it cuts both ways. Get off on that. I'm not sure I've got a well-developed theology on that, so I'll get away from that. The last thing is does not accept a bribe. The consequence of being the kind of, you know, person that that David is calling for, the person who is blameless, ends up does not accept a bribe. Cannot be perverted for money's sake of any kind. What happens to this kind of a person? He who does these things will never be shaken. In other words, the psalm begins by saying, who gets into God's tent? And it ends up by saying, if you'll do these things, you know, you get into God's tent, but they'll never kick you out. You're going to be sure. You're going to be on more than just a visit. You're going to be there. Christ obviously has done all these things, hasn't he? So our righteousness is first of all found in him. Security does not come by siding with the strong, but by steadfast trust in the Lord. He will not be moved ever. We cannot be shaken from our place in God, either by temptation or by adversity, because we have chosen to identify with God. Psalm 10:6. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Now, a wicked man says that in Psalm 10:6, but the righteous can say it if they're dwelling in God's tent. Nothing will shake me. I will always be happy. You're going to be secure, Steve, as you go out from here. God set you in a good place where you'll be secure. You too, Tamara. And all of us. Amen? Praise the Lord. Everyone ready to go now? I feel like this is my midweek vitamins. You know, I need this to get going. I hope you do too. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? And then we'll close with a word of prayer. I see it's right at 8 o'clock, so we better quit. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, you're looking down from heaven even tonight, seeking persons who will follow after you with their whole heart. And Lord, as you turn your eyes toward each one of us, we're so glad that you see in us the character and the personality and the righteousness of your Son. Not of my own merit, not of our own merit do we stand in your presence, but through Christ. We're so glad that the Holy Spirit is in us, causing us to conform to your character, and we won't be shaken either. In days of trouble and times of stress and test, we'll be there, dwelling in your tent, secure. No matter what kind of a world we're living in, no matter what we look up at night from our bed and see, no matter what our residence is, our real home is in you. In you, we will dwell secure. Help us, Lord, to always be included in your presence rather than excluded. We ask it in your name. Amen. Lord be with you. Bless you. Greet, take time, and love one another. Introduce yourselves to people. Maybe you don't know some people around you. Well, we could get into credit cards on this. Do you see where they defeated a bill that would force all the banks to lower credit card interest? That's immoral to charge a person 18%. But then maybe it's not right that we go out and buy all that stuff on credit and run it up on 80% either. You know, it cuts both ways. Get off on that. I'm not sure I've got a well-developed theology on that, so I'll get away from that. The last thing is, does not accept a bribe. The consequence of being the kind of, you know, person that that David is calling for, the person who is blameless, ends up, does not accept a bribe, cannot be perverted for money's sake, of any kind. What happens to this kind of a person? He who does these things will never be shaken. In other words, the psalm begins by saying, who gets into God's tent? And it ends up by saying, if you do these things, you don't only get into God's tent, but they'll never kick you out. You're going to be sure. You're going to be on more than just a visit. You're going to be there. Christ obviously has done all these things, hasn't he? So our righteousness is first of all found in him. Security does not come by siding with the strong, but by steadfast trust in the Lord. He will not be moved ever. We cannot be shaken from our place in God, either by temptation or by adversity, because we have chosen to identify with God. Psalm 10:6. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Now, a wicked man says that in Psalm 10:6, but the righteous can say it if they're dwelling in God's tent. Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy. You're going to be secure, Steve, as you go out from here. God set you in a good place where you'll be secure. You too, Tamara. And all of us. Amen? Praise the Lord. Everyone ready to go now? I feel like this is my midweek vitamins. You know, I need this to get going. I hope you do too. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? And then we'll close with a word of prayer. I see it's right at 8 o'clock, so we better quit. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you for your word. Lord, you're looking down from heaven, even tonight, seeking persons who will follow after you with their whole heart. And Lord, as you turn your eyes toward each one of us, we're so glad that you see in us the character and the personality and the righteousness of your Son. Not of my own merit, not of our own merit do we stand in your presence, but through Christ. We're so glad that the Holy Spirit is in us, causing us to conform to your character, and we won't be shaken either. In days of trouble and times of stress and test, we'll be there, dwelling in your tent, secure. No matter what kind of a world we're living in, no matter what we look up at night from our bed and see, no matter what our residence is, our real home is in you. In you, we will dwell secure. Help us, Lord, to always be included in your presence rather than excluded. We ask it in your name. Amen.